The date was December 26th, way back in 1776. Anybody remember that? Well, we've got a couple of hands. Wow. We're going to have to switch the message to honesty here. The place was in Trenton, New Jersey. Colonel Johann Rau, are we all familiar with him? I wasn't either. He had just lost the battle to a general by the name of George Washington. And he was understandably upset. He's sitting in the back of a wagon, he's bound as a prisoner, and he's complaining to his men that they should have been better scouts to warn of the impending attack, which he believed came out of absolutely nowhere. Uncharacteristically to one of his men, they spoke up to the colonel. And he said, "Sir, a spy came 2 hours before the battle, but you would not see him. You demanded that he write his message down as a note because you were playing poker." Rau denied such accusations. He never received any note. He was adamant about that. Well, the soldier then insisted that he not only saw the message being written down, he saw the porter take it into the tent. And once again, Rau denied ever getting such a note. And then, with all respect and courage, all that he could muster, the man once again spoke up and said, "Sir, there is a piece of paper sticking out of your pocket." And he reached over and pulled it out. And on that piece of paper was exactly what he claimed: the message warning of General Washington at their doorstep. He had all the warning signs that he could possibly have wanted. He had been so caught up in his game, which apparently he won the hand, but he lost the battle. He, without thinking, stuffed that note into his pocket and completely forgot about it. All of the signs were there. And this morning I want to take a look at some of the obvious signs that many either missed or refused to acknowledge immediately following the death of Jesus. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or as we know it, from 3 p.m. until 6 p.m., or pardon me, from noon until 3, there we are, darkness fell over the earth, and Jesus dies at the ninth hour. And the oppressive darkness over the earth is lifted. And something very significant happened. You see, the substitutionary death of Jesus brings light into a world lost in sin and darkness. It is to all of those who accept him by means of faith that darkness can be lifted. But there are other significant signs that also occur. You see, at the moment of the Messiah's death, God provided at least three miraculous signs. And Matthew, not Mark, by the way, according to the bulletin. If you can find Mark 27, let me know. But in Matthew 27, we're going to read from verse 50, and it says this: "And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." You see, in verse 50, we read of Jesus' death. We read that he died, but it's important to note that the Son's willing sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world in obedience to his Father's will, the fact that Jesus cried out with a loud voice demonstrated considerable physical strength even after the beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the wounds from the nail, the hanging in agony, the fact that he couldn't even carry his own cross. Above all of that, Jesus did not gradually fade away. His life slipping away little by little, that's not what happened here. Jesus' life was not taken from him, but rather he surrendered his spirit by the conscious act of his own sovereign will. You see, he had told the 12, and John recorded it in John chapter 10, and it says this: "No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus told them, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And verse 51 begins at the moment indicating that the Messiah has died. God provided miraculous signs. In some versions, they use the word "behold," but the NIV says, "at that moment." It draws the reader's attention to the three signs that testify to the reality. And the first sign that occurred at that moment of Jesus' death is the torn curtain. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And in the temple, behind the veil, was the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And covering the Ark was the mercy seat. And filling the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God, which was this visible, tangible presence of the Lord. And the veil that separated man from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was this massive curtain. It was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide. It was 6 inches thick. And the room outside the Holy of Holies was called the Holy Place. And this place, the Holy of Holies, was so sacred that only one person entered it once a year. The high priest entered it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest was allowed to enter it, and never could he enter that presence without blood. And on that day, the high priest would take the blood of the bull and the goats and the lambs that had been sacrificed on the altar in the courtyard, and he would walk into the holy place where all the priests were allowed. And he alone then entered behind the veil or the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he offered the blood of the sacrificed on the mercy seat. And the sacrificial blood was to atone for the sins of all of Israel. And the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, there is a tradition that teaches that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and he had bells on and a rope tied around his ankle or his waist. Because if he had not properly entered the Holy of Holies, he would die and they would use this rope to pull him out. Well, guess what, folks? It all makes sense except for one very interesting point that is found in Leviticus chapter 16. It says this about the high priest. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with the linen undergarment next to his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him and put on a linen turban. And what this means is he would take his regular vestments, which, yes, they're described in beautiful ornate detail that had pomegranates and bells on the fringes. But this is not that. He would take all of that off. He would put on a white linen garment. It means that there weren't any jingling bells attached to this outfit. There is no reference anywhere in the Bible that he had a rope tied to him. Yet I believe I've taught it myself. But the scripture is very clear. He changes into a white linen garment and he goes in there in the barest, most humblest of outfits. Now to get back to the text. At the moment that Jesus dies, this curtain was torn in two. 60 feet of fabric torn from top to bottom. 6 inches thick. That's like our outside walls of our building. Torn in two. I challenge somebody to try and rip the wall, but it's drywall. I don't want to put a hole in it. But you understand. Jesus' death. And this curtain is torn from two, from top to bottom. This massive veil was ripped from top to bottom as if it was paper. And Matthew records the direction of being from top to bottom. Now, 60 feet tall, if it was me, I'd start at the bottom and try and rip it upwards. But it wasn't ripped by man, it was ripped by God from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And the tearing of this temple veil to the Holy of Holies is a sign that the way is now open for any and everyone to enter into the presence of God because of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah. During the centuries of Israel's existence, it was unheard of for the common people to consider actually approaching God. If you take it all the way back to Moses, and Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and all of Israel surrounded the mountain, and they were there, and they heard God speak, and he gave the Ten Commandments, and they said, Moses, don't ever let that happen again. Let God talk to only you, and may there always be a mediator between us and God. And the concept of a common person going into the very presence of God was absolutely unheard of. Approaching God by yourself was just not something they ever wanted. And the penalty for such arrogance was death. But now God has invited anyone to approach him in the death and in the shed blood of Christ's sacrifice, of Jesus, there is access into God's holy presence. And for the very first time, provision has been made for God to accept sinful humans as forgiven, having been made righteous through the sacrifice of his Son. That is revolutionary. That is absolutely amazing. And if Christ died almost 2,000 years ago, that means there's like 4,000 years of history where man could not talk to God, could not meet with God. But we can because of what happened 2,000 years ago. God the Father stated this to the countless priests and the worshipers who were celebrating Passover in the temple when he dramatically tore that veil for them to witness his invitation to come to him. And the Son opened the way for them and for you because the work is done, the price is paid, the way into God's presence is open to everyone who believes. It is open to any person at any time, in any place. It's not where your body is that matters. It's where your heart is. And the second sign that occurred at that moment of Jesus' death was the earth quaking, rocks splitting, tombs opening. It says that the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. This second sign, which accompanied his death, was a supernatural earthquake and the splitting of rocks. God was making another statement about his son to the world and to his chosen people in the earthquake. Perhaps it reflected the immensity of the earth-shaking revelation that had just taken place in the temple. I mean, that is earth-shaking. That God is now available to us is absolutely earth-shaking. And maybe God just wanted to put an exclamation point on it and had an earthquake to go with it. Through the death of his son, Jesus, the way had been cleared for sinful man to enter into the company of the holy God. And when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Because the law meant, Israel, I'm shaking things up for you. Here is the law. You think you're righteous, the law asks. You think that you're okay? Well, measure yourself according to my law, says God, and see how you match up. And Paul wrote to the Galatians that the law was given as a schoolmaster to make us see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And here the earth is shaking again, and this time to shake man up, but... And not just to shake him up, but to shake him loose. Because we have been bound by sin. And God is shaking it up and saying, you're loose of that. And he's trying to get them to wake up. Wake up from your sin and your sleep of apathy. You can be free of sin. The sin that enslaves us has been paid for and forgiven. And the veil was torn and redemption's price has been paid. And the next sign is that saints were raised. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. You see, the third sign served as a testimony to many people in Jerusalem concerning what had just happened. See, the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They were holy people. They were set apart who were there to serve a purpose. And the earthquake happened at the time of Jesus' death. But verse 53, it uses a time reference. After Jesus' resurrection, the dead saints were not raised until after the Lord's resurrection. But the tombs broke open. And although the stones shook loose, exposing the bodies, at the time of the crucifixion, they could not come out of the graves until after Jesus' resurrection. Now, for us here in North America, this doesn't make sense. Because I've been to the graveyard. Been there a few times. And all of those tombs, they're in the ground. But in Israel, they very rarely bury underground. They bury them on top of the ground. On top of the ground, they broke open. In fact, if you go to Israel today and look at the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you look down, that's all you're going to see. Virtually every square inch of the Mount of Olives is covered in these tombs. And although the stones shook loose, exposing the bodies, these people did not rise until Jesus rose first, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And I believe that Matthew intended for the reader to understand that the resurrected saints waited until Sunday, and then they entered Jerusalem. And these saints appeared to many people, confirming the witnesses of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And Matthew alone mentions this event. He's the only one that mentions it. There's no mention of who these saints were, so we don't know their names. There's no mention of how long they stayed around. Some people think they stayed around for about 40 or 50 days, till either the ascension when Jesus went back or Pentecost. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell me, so I'm not going to speculate. But what we do know is that their appearance in bodily form testified to Christ's resurrection and to God's promises to raise all of those who put their trust in Jesus. And despite the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of Israel and the temporary abandonment of his own disciples, there were harmonizing witnesses to his death. And these next verses present two responses to the death of Christ. The first is by the centurion and his soldiers who stood at the foot of the cross. And the second is by some women who were standing some distance away. The reaction of the centurion is this. It says in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, a centurion, military officer in charge of 100 men. And this particular officer had been given the responsibility of supervising 3 crucifixions that day. And it's likely that he and the others, the soldiers who were with him, they had been in the praetorium when Jesus had been first brought there by the Jewish leaders. They knew the charges brought against him. They nailed them up to the top of the cross. They may have even overheard the conversation between Pilate and Jesus about his being king of the Jews. There's no doubt that they heard the screams of the crowds, "Crucify! Crucify!" But could hardly have had any idea what was behind the intense bitterness. That his supposed claim to be the Son of God seemed just as ludicrous and as harmless as his claim to be a king. But as the fourth hour of his crucifixion began, several things began to happen and change the soldiers' attitudes. And when they saw that the earth quaked and the things were happening, the soldiers became very frightened. See, one of the things that unnerved them would have been the sudden plunge into darkness 3 hours before his death. It's the middle of the day. It's noon. Why is it dark? This is not just an eclipse type of dark. This is darkness. Inky black darkness. They would not have been aware of the tearing of the temple veil. They probably have no clue of the opening of the graves, but they were shaken by the earthquake with its violent splitting of rocks, which was terrifying. I'm telling you, if rocks start splitting before my eyes, I'm not going to be going, "Hey, this is cool." I am going to be losing it. I am not going to be excited. I am going to be terrified. And I don't care if they're hardened soldiers. These men are scared. And the Greek word for frightened here literally means sheer terror or absolute panic. And the context and the circumstance of this passage clearly indicates that, however, that the centurion and his men were frightened of much more than the supernatural darkness and the earthquake. They sensed those awesome natural phenomena had a supernatural origin, and their primary fear was not those events themselves, but of the divine power behind them. Their emotional fright soon turned to a spiritual, reverential awe, as testified by the fact that they did not run for their lives or try and find place of safety, but rather declared, "Surely he was the Son of God." And these soldiers acknowledged what all the others refused to see, the truth. The truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. They heard what Jesus cried from the cross. They saw him die. They experienced the phenomenon that accompanied his death. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus was supernatural. That he was who he had claimed to be, the Son of God. And they know that they are standing in the presence of deity. And they put him to death. Verse 55 goes on and says, many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. See, the reaction of the second group that Matthew mentions was especially tender. These women were given the honor of being mentioned among those who stood by Jesus. Their response to the crucifixion could have been described as sympathetic loyalty as they watched from a distance. They were not afraid of the soldiers or the Jewish leaders. They had no concern for their own safety or welfare. They were not ashamed of being identified with Jesus. They stood at a distance because they were so devastated at the suffering and the death of the one that they so loved. They loved him so dearly. And during this dark event, these women, they're absolutely devastated. They're disappointed. They're bereaved. They're heartbroken. But the love that he had created in their hearts for himself could not be quenched. Their grief was deep, their hope seemed shattered, but their courage was undaunted. It says many women. We don't know how many there were, but no matter how many there were, these women were among those who followed Jesus from Galilee. They ministered to him. They were given the honor of being mentioned among those who stood by Jesus. These unsung heroines serve as models of quiet, humble servanthood. We must follow that example. And the ministry of godly women has always been of great significance to the church. Often men are conspicuously absent from the scene. Is the depth of your devotion such that you are willing to be identified with the crucified Messiah also? Everyone in that region knew something immensely significant. Something earth-shaking had taken place. Though these miracles, and through these miracles, the Father was bearing witness to the events of the cross. To the cross of His Son, who is the only hope for sinful man, for sinful women, for sinful anyone. That the only way to receive eternal life is through Him. And as the soldiers declared, surely He was the Son of God. They understood. For those who place their faith in Jesus have access to God, who is wide open. And those who entered the open door by the blood of Christ are assured of living in His kingdom for eternity. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the times of need. This is the message of the cross. These are the signs of His death. Today we must determine who will you be like? Will you be like the disciples, the women, the crowds, the religious leaders, the centurion? Who will you be like? See, the signs are all there. Will you run and hide like the disciples? Will you mock and miss the signs like the crowd and the religious leaders? Will you loyally be by the side of Jesus like the women and John? He was there as well, just one. Or will you be, for the first time, like the centurion, recognizing the signs before you and declare Jesus to be the Son of God? Because God is calling today. He's calling you to be one of these. Who are you? How will you respond? Because I know that there's some of all of these here today. When the time comes and it gets difficult, some of us are going to run. Some of us may even mock. Some of us will remain faithful. But I also know that there are some here this morning who for the first time need to say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God and He is my Lord. Who are you today? Who are you? Let's take some time and pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning. We praise You because You are God. Because You had this amazing plan that made no sense to us. Made no sense to the people of Jesus' day. That You would send Your Son that He would be crucified, that He would die and have His blood shed so that we can be forgiven. Thank You so much for that. I thank You that Jesus went to the cross for me. This morning, I declare You once again to be my Lord and Savior. And I pray that each one here this morning makes that same declaration as well. For we are sinners in need of a Savior. We fall short of your glory and we need you so much. Forgive us for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray.